All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up. We did the first couple of verses this morning, so we're going to pick up in the middle of this letter. And this is one of seven letters within the book of Revelation that was written to the churches of Asia Minor, which is in present-day Turkey. And so Jesus instructed John to write each of these churches a letter regarding their situation and their circumstances. And so we're looking at the letter to the church of Pergamum. And we're kind of going through it. And this morning we talked a little bit about Christ's supremacy, how he's in charge of every area of our life. We kind of got that from the first few verses in this letter. And we also talked a little bit about what it means to be faithful as a Christian. We specifically looked at this guy who's referenced there named Antipas, the faithful. And so we're kind of getting into the meat of the letter. And in the latter part of the letter, there's three themes that we're going to look at. And the first one is pressure. And that's highlighted in this reference to this Old Testament prophet named Balaam. The second theme is provision, in the reference to hidden manna. And then the third theme we're going to look at is promises, found in the reference to the white stone. And before I go any further, I want to give everybody here a gift. You get a gift. So I'm going to ask Jude to come forward, and I might need other help from our amazing pianist to come forward. There are some baskets here, and if everybody could get one there, it's not a lot of us. And I want to just give you something as we get going. And when you get it, I just want you to put it beside you. Yes, they are rocks. And no, they are not for throwing at the preacher. Okay? So I see some of you already throwing them up, thinking, yeah, he's better deliver tonight. He's going to get it. So as you get your rock, put it beside you, I realize that it means absolutely nothing to you right now, and that's fine. But hopefully before we're done tonight, your rock will have some meaning to you. So with your rock close by, I invite you to turn to verse 14, where we get this description of this group of believers in Pergamum who were being pressured to compromise their faith as they lived in an incredibly pagan Roman world in the Roman city of Pergamum. And this city in which these believers lived was no less than the regional capital of the Roman Empire in Asia. It was filled with all kinds of idols, and there was all kinds of idol worship going on a regular basis. There was a temple that was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus there that was humongous, and an altar that where they sacrificed to this god. There was the worship of the Roman emperor, who was a living man, and he was worshipped as a god in this city, going on all of the time. There was worship to the Roman savior god named Asclepius, and there was a massive temple there that would rival any building that we have here in Nassau. And it was not just a place of pagan worship, we're told, as we look into history. It was also a place where the Christians who lived there were living under incredible danger. They were being persecuted, and we're told that one believer was recently killed, named Antipas, for his faithfulness to Christ. And this leads us to our first theme, and that's pressure. Highlighted in this verse that talks about Balaam's sin. And I want you to go there. We're going to put it up on the screen just so everybody can see it and follow along if you'd prefer to read there. I'm going to put all the verses up tonight. So keep your Bible handy, but if you do need them, they're up on the screen. It says this. Jesus says to the church, I have a few things against you. Prior to this, he's commended the church. They did a good job. But Jesus says, I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so what's meant by this reference to Balaam and Balak? What we know of Balaam is mostly from the Old Testament. He's actually referenced a number of times in the book of Numbers. But interestingly, he's also referenced four different times in the New Testament. So this is somebody that we as believers should have some reference to. Balaam wasn't a false prophet of Israel, but he was a wicked prophet of Israel, as we're going to see. Because for monetary gain, Balaam advised Balak, who was a foreign king, the king of Moab, he advised him on how he could get the Israelite people to compromise their faith and start worshiping foreign gods. And so on Balaam's advice, Balak was told that if you want these Israelites to stop following their God, what you need to do is you need to get your women to seduce them. And then they'll start to compromise their faith and they'll start to sacrifice to your gods. And sure enough, if you read the book of Numbers, that's exactly what started to happen. And here in this verse, we see there's this comparison between what Balak did to the Israelites in the Old Testament to what this group of people known as the Nicolaitans was doing to the Christians in Pergamum. And in this comparison, we see that what was happening is the Christians in Pergamum were compromising their faith, because they had started to eat food that was sacrificed to idols, which is thought that it wasn't just they were buying it in the markets and eating it, which we hear Paul talk about, which he says is a discernible thing, but they were going to these pagan feasts, and they were eating the food, and they're in these festivals that were just terribly horrible events if you were trying to follow Jesus to participate in. And they're also participating in sexual immorality, which again was a part of these temple cultic worship services. And they were engaging in these things. And they were doing it, we don't know for sure, but they were probably doing this because it was a convenient way to live their life. They were trying to live with one foot in both worlds. On the one hand, they were trying to follow Jesus, which they must have at some level thought was good, and that they thought was worth their identification. But on the other level, they were still trying to live in the world with the pagan rituals and the pagan ceremonies. And apparently this group called the Nicolaitans had created a religious system which made that okay. It made them be able to follow Jesus at some level, but still indulge in the things of the pagan world that these Christians were living in, and still feel like that they were okay, to still feel like this was how Jesus would really want them to live. And so they were doing this, and Jesus says, no, 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 you need to stop. This isn't what I have designed for you. And in verse 16, Jesus calls them out in a pretty stern way. He says that if they don't repent, that they were going to find themselves actually at war against the sword of God Himself. And so a very stern warning for that kind of living. Now, let's try to bring that picture into our context today. Try to bridge the gap a little bit. Because I think that we live in a world where we can do the same thing. We don't have pagan temples. We don't have pagan festivals in the way that the Church of Pergamum did. But there are many things in our world that we interact with, that we're exposed to, and choices that we make on a daily level that are of the world and are not the things that Jesus would want for us. And at the other hand, we have our religious life and our Christ-like life. And there's a temptation to try to ride the fence and do both. And so I want to just show a video clip before I kind of help to encourage us as to why we shouldn't do that. And the video clip, I think, will help make the point about why we shouldn't compromise and some of the benefits of that. Has anybody seen the movie Unbroken? A couple of you? Okay, Unbroken came out a couple of years ago. Just a quick kind of set the stage for it. is that Unbroken is about Louis Zamperini. He was a U.S. Pilot during World War II. He was shot down over the South Pacific, and he spent about 40-some days lost at sea. And then he was eventually captured by the Japanese army, who put him in a prison camp. And while he was in the prison camp, he was faced with the tremendous pressure to compromise his values and to give in on what his identity was and who he was. And so as we watch this clip, I want you to ask yourself the questions. We're thinking about compromise. We're talking a little bit about giving in to the things of the world versus holding our ground. I want you to think as you watch, just kind of ask yourself the question, would I have given in this situation if this was me? And maybe you could ask yourself as you watch that. And it's about a 5-minute clip, but I think it will help us to get the point across and maybe leave a more lasting image to illustrate where we're going tonight. So I'm going to ask Jude to hit the lights, and Robbie's going to get the video going.
Thank you.
So, powerful clip. For me, Louis Zamperini is a picture of what it looks like when we're challenged with compromise and giving up and giving in to the things that stand against Christ, things that stand against us following Christ. And from that clip, I think we're reminded of a few things. And the first is that standing up to temptation, standing up to the temptation to not give in to the world around us, that it can hurt, right? I'm not going to water it down. In the church of Pergamum, it resulted in the death of one of the church members. It can be tough. It can be painful in many, many levels to stand up and to do what is necessary to follow Christ. It might hurt you. But on the positive side, we also see that standing up and not compromising the world around us, it can be incredibly inspiring to the people around us. And I love in that clip how everybody stopped and they started to watch. And they were encouraged. Even after he was beaten, you could see in their faces that show, that demonstration of being unbroken by the people who were oppressing him was something that was bringing strength to them. And that's the same for us. As we walk the road of faith and we don't give in to the world around us, it gives strength to others. I am sure that the death of Antipas was something that was sad for that church, but it was also a point of strength for that church because he was faithful and Jesus calls him that. And I think there's another thing to note about living an unbroken life and not compromising to the world around us. And the video kind of pulls it out, is that it's incredibly intimidating to the world around us when we start to live like that. It makes it hard for the world around us not to notice what we're doing. And we become lights in darkness. We become salt in the world when we live in an unbroken way and we don't compromise. So I want to give you some personal questions that you don't have to answer them now, but if you're taking notes, I see a number you are. Where in your life are you feeling the pressure to compromise? Where is it for you? And how will standing strong in certain areas of weakness not only benefit you, but also inspire those around us? And perhaps the strongest incentive not to compromise our faith is found in the last verse of this passage, where we see something about God's provision and we learn something about God's promises. So let's look at God's provision. And that's seen in this reference to hidden manna. It says in verse 17, "To the one who conquers, I will give some hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So as we think on God's provision, I want to unpack this verse about hidden manna, because it probably doesn't mean much to us as modern readers, but as we start to understand it, this can be incredibly encouraging to not compromise our faith and not give in. Commentators that tell us that hidden manna is probably connected to a tradition among the Jews that taught that Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, before he left Jerusalem, right before Babylon invaded Jerusalem and destroyed it in 522 BC, Jeremiah left. The scriptures tell us that. And the tradition tells us that when he left, he took something with him. He took the Ark of the Covenant, because we don't know where it is. And this is what rabbinical scholars think happened to it. It went with Jeremiah into Egypt, into exile. And in the Ark of the Covenant were a number of things, but one of the things that was in it was a golden pot of manna. And if you remember, manna was that mysterious food that God sent down from heaven to feed the Israelites whenever they were wandering in the desert. And tradition says that there was a little bit of that was left over, and it was saved as a reminder to the church, to the Israelites, of what God had done for them. And some thought that whenever the kingdom of God came, when the Messiah came, that Jeremiah would return and he would serve a feast of hidden manna. Okay, so it's starting to unravel is why Jesus talks about this. And we know that's true because remember in Matthew 16, 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000 and all the people are amazed, right? And they say to themselves, surely this is the prophet that has come into the world. Now, when they say the prophet, who are they referring to? They're referring to Jeremiah. They thought Jesus was Jeremiah, who had come back from the dead or reappeared somehow. And he fed them this feast of bread, and that this must have been the fulfillment of that tradition. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't necessarily respond to that, but he does say this. He kind of redirects them, and he says that he is not hidden manna, but he says, I am the true manna that has come down to give life to the world. That's John 6 and 32 and 33. So it's not surprising that these overcomers in Pergamos, the people who refused to give in to the culture around them, they were refusing to do what? What made them faithful? Well, in their context, they were refusing to eat at the pagan feast. They were refusing to dine with the demons in these idol-worshipping festivals. And so instead, Jesus gives them a promise and says, you know, because you've been faithful and you haven't given in to this thing that is so tempting and everybody around you is doing, one day you will eat with me in heaven and you will receive the hidden manna at the feast of the kingdom of God. Do you see it now? So that's what Jesus is saying here. This was an encouragement to them. That one day, you know, you're giving up something here that is very attractive, that a lot of people are doing, but one day you're going to get something better. You're going to get me for eternity. You're going to get a relationship with me that will last forever. You will be satisfied in every way. And truth be told, one of the reasons that these believers were compromising is because they're looking for satisfaction somewhere other than God. Right? They're looking to be satisfied through pagan worship. But the truth is Jesus is the bread of life. He's the hidden manna. And in Him, we have everything that we need. If you need peace, Jesus has peace. If you need love, Jesus has love. If you need purpose, Jesus has that. Counsel, forgiveness, strength. Are you looking for wisdom? The list goes on and on. He is the bread of life who satisfies every single one of those desires. And that should be encouraging to us as we too live in a world that is asking us to compromise. So I want to close with this last encouragement, which is the promise. And that's found in this idea of white stones. Everybody hold up your rock. Now it's time for the rock. All right, you got your rock? Don't throw it. Don't throw it. So, all right. So let's see what this rock thing's about. And I'm hoping this will be an encouragement to you. Commentators actually debate greatly as to what is the meaning of this white stone that Jesus says will be given to the people who don't compromise their faith. There's actually, I found in studying this passage this week, there's actually 12 different ideas out there. And we're not going to go through all 12 of them. But I want to give you three that seem plausible and are good possibilities, given what we know about the context of this city and these Christians, and also what we know from Scripture. So the first one is this. Some feel that the white stone is a stone of acquittal, and it's referring to the practice of judges in ancient Roman culture. If you were guilty, you would get a black stone. But if you were found not guilty in court, you would be given a white stone. And that would show you weren't guilty. And so you see the obvious Christian parallels here. Jesus giving us a white stone is a reminder that we are forgiven in Christ. That we are white as snow, as the Bible talks about. The Revelation talks later about white robes given to those, a symbol of purity. And it's not our own righteousness, it's not our own goodness that makes us right before God. It's that Jesus lived the perfect life and He bestowed upon us His own righteousness. And therefore, by faith in Him, we too become pure. We become worthy. We become white as snow. White as the stones that were given. So that's one possibility. The other one is this, is there was a practice in Roman culture during the time of this church that there was these gladiatorial games. We're all familiar with Gladiator and these movies that have come out. But if you won in the arena, what you would receive is a white stone. And you would take that stone and you would later hand it in to the person who gave out the rewards. And so it would basically be a way to prove that you had been victorious. And again, we see the beautiful Christian parallel here, that we're victorious in Christ when we don't give in to the world around us. When we don't compromise our faith. We pursue Christ-likeness versus compromising. So the white stone is something that is given to us. And we know one day, though we suffer, though we struggle, though life is hard, we know that one day that white stone will be traded in for an immortality with Christ. That we will live in a redeemed creation with Him forever. We will receive rewards. The Bible talks about that the faithful receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. That we will have specific purpose in heaven because of our faithfulness here on earth. And we don't know exactly what these things are, but there is a sense that what you do here will translate into eternity to your benefit. And so the white stone will be sort of the ticket into that. So that's another possibility. And I like that one. But here's one I really like. And this is the prevailing view, is that a white stone with someone's name on it, it was sort of like a membership card. And you could use in Roman culture your white stone with your name on it to get into some of these pagan feasts, into these festivals. It was your entrance pass, so to speak. And so the meaning of those who were given the white stone was that they were given membership. And as Christians, we can again see this obvious parallel. Jesus giving a white stone, it shows that we belong in Him. That we're His. We identify with Christ. And our name is on it. And who put the name on? Jesus put the name on. And it represents who we are at the foundation of our core. Though we have our ups and downs, at the core, we are Christ. And we have the white stone. So I want to give you the choice tonight. You pick the one that you think is the best. And what I want to invite you to do is, whether it's acquittal for our crimes, gifts given for rewards for our faithfulness, or maybe it's an entrance membership into heaven, eternity with Christ, I want you to take your white stone home. You can use it as a doorstop. You could use it as something in your garden, or maybe just put it somewhere where you'll see it in the morning. And I want you to ascribe a meaning to it from possibly one of these three. And let it be a reminder to you as you feel tempted to compromise, as you feel tempted to maybe give in to that thing that you know is not what Christ has for you, and that you would be faithful to it. Let's pray.